the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, a noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And the power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said of the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? For our text this morning, we take the instruction of the Catechism in Lord's Day 22. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul, and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. People of God, what is going to happen when you die? That's a question that every person that has walked on this earth has faced, and faces over and over again for as many days and years as the Lord gives them. What will happen when I die? Because that's the one universal reality of human experience. we are all going to die. What will I feel? Where will I go? What is going to happen to me? The world tries to distract itself from the answer to this question because it cannot face the reality. Because the conscience of every man testifies that he is a sinner and he stands under the wrath of a just God. And the wicked know in their heart of hearts that after death, there comes the judgment. And the sentence of that judgment will be everlasting condemnation in hell. And so man contrives all kinds of stories that he tells himself to try to convince himself that that is not what will happen to him. The false religions paint a very wonderful picture of what will happen after death, and men delude themselves by these lies. And in our day, the atheists and the unbelievers, they tell themselves that there's nothing after death. We're just physical creatures that return to dust, and our consciousness ceases and we no longer exist. But no matter what the world tells themselves, when they face death, all of their false hopes evaporate. And they grieve with sorrow that is without any hope. Not so us. We face that same question. But we have hope when we face that question. We have hope, a certain expectation of a future good that lies beyond death. Hope. Hope that maketh not ashamed. We have hope because of everything we have learned so far in the Apostles' Creed, especially as we have studied the work of the Holy Spirit as the agent of our salvation, the Spirit who is given to us, the Spirit who makes us partakers of all of the richness of Christ's blessings, the Spirit who unites us to Christ, the Spirit who gathers us into the church, the Spirit who makes us a partaker and a member of the communion of the saints, the Spirit who applies to us that great blessing of the forgiveness of sin, and now in the last articles of the Apostles' Creed, the Spirit who will finish that work that He has begun. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ who will raise our bodies out of death into everlasting life. You see, people of God, our hope is set before us in these final two articles of the Creed, which are considered now in Lord's Day 22. The consummation of our salvation, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That is what will happen when we die. We live the Christian life here and now in tension. We live it in the tension, of the now and the not yet. We long for the day when the earthly house of this tabernacle will be dissolved and we shall enter into that building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We long for the day when the work God began in us will come to completion. But for now, we live in the world of sin and death. We are still plagued by the fear of death, even though we have this hope. There's tension between the now and the not yet. Our faith is often weak. In the horrifying face of death, we often tremble. And there's so much sorrow. So the main point of this Lord's Day, even before teaching us the beautiful doctrine of the resurrection and the life everlasting, the point of the Catechism, people of God, is to comfort us in our hope. And you notice that when you read how the questions are framed in Lord's Day 22. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? What comfort takest thou from the article of the life everlasting? Comfort. And our hope affords us unspeakable comfort in this life that is nothing but a continual death. Because it teaches us that after death, death is abolished. And there's nothing but life and life everlasting with God. So let us consider the comfort that is ours. And may it penetrate into our hearts this morning. And may it encourage us to endure whatever afflictions and hardships come in this valley of the shadow of death. Let us consider our hope for perfect glory. Notice in the first place, our immediate glory. Second, our imminent resurrection. And third, our everlasting life. Our hope for perfect glory. The Catechism sets before us the answer to the question we began with. What happens when we die? And question and answer 57 sets before us the resurrection of our body. That is our great hope. But notice that answer 57 does not begin with the resurrection of the body. Instead, the beginning of the answer is this, that my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. Before setting before us the glorious doctrine of the resurrection, the Catechism sets before us the doctrine of the intermediate state. The truth that at the moment of our death, at that very moment, our souls depart from this earth. And where do they go? They go up to heaven, where our head sits at God's right hand. And there in heaven, we in our souls experience and enjoy conscious glory in heaven in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing the Catechism sets before us. And so let us see three things about this doctrine of the intermediate state. In the first place, this intermediate state, right after our death, is a state of separation between body and soul. The Catechism speaks of my soul after this life. That is, my soul after it has been taken from my body. The soul is the spiritual center of man. It's the seat of our consciousness, the seat of our spiritual life. And at death, the horrible reality of death, the very fabric of our being as creatures of body and soul, that fabric is torn apart and our soul is wrenched from the body that God created for it. We're torn asunder in the heart of our being, separated in the depth of our existence. And this is true both of the righteous and the wicked, all men, after death. That soul that is ripped from the body, it continues to exist. And it continues to exist consciously. It's a terrible separation of body and soul at death. But we must see that even in this separation of body and soul, there is great blessedness. For in the second place, the intermediate state is a state of blessed liberty. And by that we do not mean that it is a blessed, wonderful thing that we're finally taken out of our bodies. It's not the idea of the philosophers that we really are a soul and we're trapped in this cage of bones that is our body. And the best thing that can happen to us is to be freed like a bird from the cage. Not that. Our bodies are not bad. That we're material, physical creatures, that's not bad. God created us that way. We're an intimate union of body and soul. But it's a state of blessed liberty for this reason. That even though death is a horrible tearing apart of body and soul, it is through that tearing apart of body and soul that we're finally, at last, freed from sin and all of its effects and all of its corruption. As our soul departs from the body, we are liberated from that old man of sin, the new inward man, the new man in Christ, born at the time of our regeneration, that new man freed from the old man at last. And so we enter then into a sinless state, separated from our bodies, yes, but sinless, ethically perfect. Sin is abolished, and we see what blessed liberty that is. No more lusts of the flesh. No longer do we experience the internal warfare that the child of God experiences every day. Constantly having to resist the old man, put him down. It's gone. Think of it. No more sinful inclinations. No more desire to sin. This separation brings freedom and rest. Revelation 6 emphasizes that. Verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Here's a description of the saints in heaven right now. Those in the intermediate state, they're at rest. Rest. It's a separation of body and soul, yes, but it's a state of blessed rest and blessed liberty. That in the second place. Third, we see about this intermediate state right after death that it is a state in which the soul experiences conscious glory and fellowship with Christ. The Catechism states that immediately, once the soul is separated from the body, it is taken up to Christ its head. And this has to happen. It follows from the very idea of headship that we've seen in the previous Lord's days. Christ is our head. We are inseparably united to Him. The same Spirit that indwells the living Christ indwells us. That bond can't be broken. Death might sever that most intimate bond of body and soul, but death cannot sever the bond between head and member. And so, at death, immediately our souls are brought up to Christ our head. And there, with Christ our head in heaven, we experience the joy and the fellowship of our Lord right away. It's perfect fellowship. We're united to our head here and now, but our fellowship is so often interrupted by sin. And it's obstructed by distance. He is bodily in heaven, we bodily on earth. We cannot see Him. There in heaven we shall behold, as it were, with the eyes of our souls, the Lord. And fellowship with Him. We'll say with the psalmist in Psalm 17, verse 15, I will behold Thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with Thy likeness. That's the intermediate state. State of separation of body and soul. State of blessed liberty from sin, from sorrow. And a state of conscious fellowship with Christ in our souls. Now this is not the main point of the catechism, but let us see the reason why it is the first thing in answer 57. And the reason is this. That the intermediate state is a great comfort for us, people of God, and in keeping with the Catechism's purpose to comfort us in the face of death, it sets this truth right before our eyes. And what's the comfort of the intermediate state? Well, it's that little adverb. Immediately. Immediately. You see why this is the first thing brought up? Immediately after your death, You enter into that blessed liberty. You enter into that fellowship with Christ. There's not a waiting period. There's not a time when you're separated from your head, Jesus Christ. Immediately you are brought into the presence of the Lord. No sooner have your eyes closed in death that you will awake and behold the living Christ. Immediately. With that one word, immediately, the Catechism dispenses with all kinds of errors that have accumulated over church history. It dispenses with the Roman Catholic notion of purgatory. That after death you don't go to heaven, you first go to a special chamber where you suffer for the remaining impurities of your nature. And there, once you have suffered long enough that all of your sins have been paid for, you will enter into heaven. No, immediately! Conscious glory, blessed liberty. The Catechism dispenses with the notion of certain Anabaptists that of soul sleep, that when you die, you'll cease to be conscious. You'll go into the grave and there you will lie dormant, perhaps for thousands of years until the Lord returns and raises your body. But this cannot be. Because it separates us from our head. It severs our constant fellowship with our head. If we are lying unconscious in the grave, where is our fellowship with the head? No, immediately at death. Blessed liberty, conscious glory. The Catechism dispenses with what is called physicalism. If you go to a Christian college, you'll encounter this error. It's drawn from atheistic science. The teachers of this era say you really can't have life apart from your body. So when believers enter into the grave, they cease to exist. The soul can't be separated from the body. And it is only at the resurrection then that God recreates us and gives us new existence. Immediately, blessed liberty. Conscious fellowship. That's the comfort of the intermediate state. Apply that to yourself. Apply it to your loved ones who have gone before you into glory. Immediately. That's our comfort. What is the Lord Jesus say to the crucified criminal right beside him? Luke 23, verse 43. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Notice how personal that is. Jesus speaks to this man, this sinner. You today will be with me in paradise. It's the comfort that the psalmist sets before us in Psalm 73, in the well-known psalm that we hold so dear, that in life and in death, the Lord continually guides us. He's holding us by His right hand. He guides us by His counsel. And afterward, He receives us into glory. There's no interruption. There's no hiatus. There's no period between. It's immediate. What will happen when you die? Child of God, immediately you will be in glory. What a powerful comfort this is. What a powerful comfort that defeats the ever-present fear of death. It's a comfort for all of us. Some of us more than others. You elderly saints, is it not true of your experience that death is an ever-looming reality that comes up often in your mind? Immediately, you will be taken to glory. Perhaps because of age or sickness, death seems near. Fear not. Immediately, you will be taken to glory. Death is horrible and painful. We fear it. We dread it. We sorrow over it. But see the truth of the text. It's not a state that we abide in. The grave is not a prison. It's not somewhere where you will stay. It looks dark and terrifying. It looks like an ironclad dungeon. But it's only a doorway. And Christ is the doorkeeper. And you don't ever linger in a doorway. You pass through that door. And no sooner have you entered through the doorway, you're on the other side. And that's what waits on the other side. Glory, liberty. That's the intermediate state. Comfort, people of God. That's only the very beginning of the Catechism's comfort for us. This is just the beginning. Immediate glory, yes, but it is only intermediate glory. There's more, and there's far more. Though we immediately enter into the glory of our Lord and have rest from our sin and suffering, this glory is intermediate, it's temporary, it's not yet full. There is much more to come. The perfection of God's good work of salvation. The life and glory of the soul in the intermediate state is incomplete. By that we don't mean it's imperfect in the sense of ethical imperfection. We mean it is not yet full. Because we're still separated from our bodies. We're not yet whole. That's why the saints in Revelation 6 cry out in verse 10, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Yes, they want to see God's justice done. They were martyred for the cause of Christ, but behind that request of the saints in glory in the intermediate state is this. We long for the perfection of our salvation. We long for the consummation of the kingdom. How long, O Lord, holy and true? How long? They're clad in white robes and told to wait and to rest for a little season until all things be fulfilled. And at the end of that little season, there comes the fulfillment of this good work of salvation. It's perfection. And that in the resurrection of the body, which is the focus now of Lord's Day 22, the resurrection of our bodies. You see, people of God, though the intermediate state, though our conscious glory and liberty with God in heaven immediately after our death, though that is our hope, and though that is a great comfort, that is not our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope is our imminent resurrection on the day of Jesus Christ. And thus, answer 57 says that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. This has been the hope God's people from the very beginning. And we have a beautiful ancient witness to this hope in Job chapter 19. We turn there a moment. Job chapter 19. Job, that well-known saint who lived so long ago, even before the days of Abraham. And Job in chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, he says this. Job 19, 25 through 27. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." What a marvelous hope. What a marvelous prophecy. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Christ, lives. He is the risen Savior, and that He shall stand on the earth in the latter day, that latter day when He returns in glory to judge the living and the dead, to raise them. And what is Job's hope? He says, worms are going to destroy this body. I'm going to go into the grave and I'm going to turn into dust. Yet in my flesh I shall see Him. Not another, me, these eyes, they will behold my Redeemer. Because this body that worms destroy shall be raised from the dead. That is the doctrine of the resurrection of our bodies. Now let us take some time to understand the nature of this resurrection. And the first question is, what bodies will be raised? And the teaching of the Catechism based on Scripture is that our very same human bodies, the bodies we have here and now, they will be raised from the dead. What does the Catechism say? That this, my body, being raised by the power of Christ, this body, this human body, at the resurrection, we are not going to be transformed into some different being. We are not going to become angels. We will remain human beings, this physical body. We're not going to become spirits. We're not going to become ghostly apparitions. This physical human body, this body that goes into the grave, it will be raised. This human body, this same body, me, with all of my personal characteristics, the things that differentiate me from everyone else sitting around me, this body. Job says, in my flesh I shall see God. Mine eyes shall behold and not another. And this is proven when you look at Jesus' resurrection. His disciples recognized Him. No sooner had He appeared in the room where they all were gathered, they saw Him, they recognized Him, because it was the same human body which He had. This, my body, shall be raised. But what will it be like? What will this same raised body be like? And the answer to that is, even though it'll be my body, it'll be changed. It'll be transfigured. It'll be transformed. Because at the resurrection, we will rise with new spiritual bodies which are fitted and adapted for everlasting life with God. And that is the last phrase of answer 57. Our souls are reunited with our bodies and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Christ's glorious, perfect, flawless body. 1 Corinthians 15, the outstanding chapter on the resurrection, sets forth before our eyes many of the characteristics of this transformed body that is made like unto the glorious body of Christ. And so in the first place, we see from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, that our body is sown a natural body, but is raised a spiritual body. That term natural body refers to our bodies as they are here and now. Our body here and now is of the earth, earthy, verse 47 of 1 Corinthians 15 says. And what that means is that our bodies as we have been created are of the order of this creation. We were made to live on this earth. Everything about us is adapted to life here on this earth. Because of this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Because of this, the spiritual world of the angels, heaven, it's invisible to us. It's inaccessible to our senses. We're of the earth, earthy in our natural bodies. But we will be raised with a spiritual body. Like Jesus' spiritual body. Doesn't mean we're a ghost. It means that our bodies will be fitted, adapted for spiritual life. Our entire being in nature will be transfigured and glorified at our resurrection. We're raised from the plane of the earthy and lifted to the plane of the heavenly. And this enables us then, in our bodies, to perceive and to see spiritual things. And it equips us and enables us to enjoy then the fullness of life with God. We will no longer be of the earth, earthy, spiritual bodies, like unto Christ's glorious body. That's the first characteristic of our resurrected bodies. And the second, that 1 Corinthians 15 verse 42 sets before us, is that our body which is sown in corruption shall be raised in incorruption. Our natural bodies right now are corruptible. That means they decay. They fall apart. We weren't made that way, but under the curse, because this world abides under the curse due to our sin, from the moment we are born into this world, we begin falling apart and turning into dust. No more at the resurrection. We're raised with a body that is incorruptible. It doesn't decay. It doesn't break down. It doesn't fall apart. It's immortal, meaning it is not capable of dying. We're raised incapable of death. Incapable of dying. Through death, we pass into deathlessness. Spiritual bodies, incorruptible bodies, third, glorious bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43. And what this means is that our body, which is sown in dishonor, is raised in glory. In our sin-cursed natural existence here and now, our bodies, we're ashamed of them, aren't we? Our original honor, our original beauty, the original dignity that we had as human beings in the garden is gone. We try to cover ourselves as Adam and Eve covered themselves. We're ashamed because our bodies have been disfigured by sin. But our spiritual, incorruptible bodies, they'll be renewed in the dignity and the glory and the beauty and the honor of our first creation and brought to an even higher level. Gone will be shame. Gone will be every scar of sin. We will be spotless without blemish. Beautified by the grace of God. Spiritual body, incorruptible body, glorious body. And the Apostle Paul continues on in 1 Corinthians 15. Our body is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. Verse 43. Power. Our natural bodies were weakened by sin. We're weakened by the corruption of our flesh. We get sick. We exhaust so easily. We tire. Not these new bodies with which we will be raised. Our spiritual bodies will be renewed in strength and vitality. We will not tire. We will not grow weary. What a blessing that must be to those of us who are elderly saints who experience the weariness of our natural bodies. Renewed in strength. Spiritual, incorruptible, glorious, strong. And finally, we see from verse 49 that our new bodies will be perfectly renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. That's really what it all comes down to. We will be like unto His glorious body. Not only will we spiritually reflect all the perfections of God, the image of God made perfect in us, but our bodies will be like unto His glorious body. We will perfectly express His glory able to have perfect fellowship with Him, able perfectly to carry out the office that He gives us in the kingdom of heaven. That's the resurrection. That's our hope. That's what will happen after we die, after that short period in the intermediate state. We shall be raised. We shall be raised, the Catechism says, by one power and one power alone. Being raised by the power of Christ. That power of Christ refers, first of all, to the power of His resurrection. We would not be raised if our head was not first raised. Christ Himself, He died as our head. He died as our legal representative bearing all of our sins, and He died as our living organic head so that we, in a sense, died with Him. And then He rose from the dead and became the seal of our justification. All of our sins are paid for. There is no condemnation. But He also rose as our living organic head so that we truly, in Him, rose with Him. Just as we died in Adam, we rise in Christ. And in Christ's resurrection, He is given by God imperishable, immortal life, and the power then to communicate that life to all who are His, united to Him, the members of His body. And that resurrection life given to Christ, that is the power of our resurrection. It's in you now. It was given to you at your regeneration. It's being cultivated by the Holy Spirit. And that's why you have to rise from the dead. Because your head rose. The body must follow. The same immortal life is in you. You cannot but rise from the dead. Though the body will sit in the grave for a little while, and as Job says, turn to dust and be devoured by worms, our Redeemer liveth. He shall stand on this earth in the latter day, and with the trump of the archangel, He will call our names. And by the power of the Spirit that He breathes over the dead dust, our bodies will be reconstructed. They will arise and come out of the graves, transformed in the way that we have just seen described. And we will stand upon the earth with these eyes, beholding our Redeemer. That is the resurrection by the power of Christ. And that resurrection finishes the work of salvation. Our perfected souls are united with our perfected bodies, and we will lack nothing. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? Unspeakable comfort. This awaits after death. Just as death is not the end of our souls, it's not the end of our bodies. The loved one you've laid in the grave, you planted him or her like a seed. By the power of Christ, that grave will open. When the day comes that you are laid in the grave, you enter that dark pit, it will open again. You will arise. This resurrection is certain and it is imminent. Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me." Let us then in this comfort exclaim with Job, "My Redeemer liveth. Yet in my flesh I shall see God." With the psalmist say, our hearts are glad and our flesh rests in hope. For God will not leave our souls in hell, nor will He suffer His holy ones to see corruption. He shows us the path of life. He brings us to His right hand where there is pleasure forevermore. Because the resurrection, even though it perfects our salvation, in a way you can say it's only means to a greater end. And the greater end, the end, is the truth of answer 58. The truth of everlasting life. Through the resurrection of our bodies, the reuniting of our souls with those bodies, we are ushered into the perfect glory that God has prepared for His people. After this life, the Catechism says, I shall inherit perfect salvation. Everlasting life. Now, what is this everlasting life going to be like? Notice how the Catechism describes it. It's indescribable. What will heaven be like? Words fail us. We can't describe it. The Catechism simply quotes 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive. And the verse goes on, the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. We can't describe it. Our loftiest conceptions of what glory will be like, our greatest conception of what pleasure and joy and happiness and peace will be like, they're inadequate even to describe everlasting life. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, it hasn't entered into our hearts to conceive what this life will be. You see the comfort of that. What joy awaits if we can't even describe it? Our earthly experience doesn't furnish us with the words. Even though we have a foretaste of this joy even now. Catechism emphasizes that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, that's the only description the Catechism ventures to offer of everlasting life. It's eternal joy. That's what our experience is going to be. Joy, abiding, full satisfaction and gladness of heart. Joy. The heart of which joy is going to be the perfection of the covenant. God tabernacling with man. The fulfillment of what He promised in Genesis 17, verse 7, that He would be our God and we His people. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, is the Bible's description of this eternal joy of heaven. Revelation 21. Verses 1 through 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. That's eternal joy. Notice the covenantal language. God with us, dwelling with us. We are His people, beholding His face in the face of Emmanuel, the living Christ, our Redeemer. Every tear wiped away, all sorrow gone. There's no more death. There's no more pain. That's eternal joy. That's heaven. We have a foretaste of it now. We're experiencing it here. As our hearts, which beat with the life of Christ, contemplate those inconceivable things that are prepared for us. As we enjoy the fellowship of the saints, which we shall enjoy in perfection in the eternal kingdom. As we're refreshed in song and in prayer and in the preaching of the gospel. It's a foretaste. But only that. So though our death is a fearful thing, though we still tremble at the face of that awful, ugly enemy, can we not say that in light of what waits for us, that we yearn to be freed from the body of this death, to enter into this full, eternal, unending joy? We do. We yearn for it. What's going to happen when we die? Perfect glory. And it hath not entered into the heart of man what that glory shall be. May God comfort us this wonderful truth, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. O Lord God, we stand in awe before the things that Thou hast prepared for us. We thank Thee for the rich comfort that Thou dost give us, that in this life of continual death, this life that is torn by sorrow and by pain, we know that the eternal joy that we feel in our hearts now shall only give way to the life of heaven that is unspeakable and indescribable. Comfort our hearts by this truth of the gospel, that we may live with our hope fixed upon the resurrection of our bodies and the eternal life that is to come. Strengthen us for our pilgrim way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.